to have you, Rachel. And Rachel was part of a church that I was associate pastor at a good number of years ago, and it's good to get to know her and her sister, Sarah. And then I took Sarah's wedding a little while ago. Well, how long ago now? A few years back, wasn't it? Yeah, okay. So I do know the family very well, and their mum and dad were in India as missionaries there. So just give you a bit of background. Let's pray. Father, we want to really thank you for the fact that when your people come together, it is such a beautiful thing. We thank you that you promise in your word that when your people praise you and lift you up and let go of themselves, that you are there in their midst. You send your Holy Spirit. You work, you break down barriers, you heal hearts. You draw us to yourself. You make us stronger people. You forgive our sin. You renew us in every way. So we thank you, Father, for this capacity that you give us to praise you, this privilege to praise you. So we praise you this morning. We magnify your name. We acknowledge you as the King of Kings. We thank you that one day Jesus is coming back and every eye will see him. And one day every knee will bow to the glory of God the Father and say, Jesus is Lord. So we just, in the meantime, give us strength and courage to walk your paths and walk your ways. When we fail, we thank you that you are never faithless. You are always faithful, and you draw us back by your Spirit, and you're so gracious to us. So we pray for strength as a church, that you would guide us and lead us, and we pray now you would speak through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm pretty excited about this section, especially in Acts. Thanks, Jeff. Because it's a missionary section, which I didn't tie that in with Rachel being here, but that's great. It is the commissioning of the first missionaries as such. Saul, who's not Paul yet, and Barnabas being commissioned by the church, but having been set apart by the Holy Spirit. And it says the Holy Spirit spoke and said, set apart from me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And later on we read the church laid their hands on them and sent them out. And you're sending church, Mundaring Church of Christ, Rachel. So from Mundaring Church of Christ, they sent Rachel out. We had a situation. We just got married, and Nerida and I, 1988, and I had a guest speaker come up for the mission conference, and he said, anyone who wants to give their lives to full-time Christian work, come out the front. And five people dead, and Nerida and I were two of them. And so we're about 23 or 22 or something like that then. And we were both crying away, very, very weepy, and out the front, standing there together, and giving ourselves to full-time Christian work. And that church, Geraldton Church of Christ, because we shifted the next year to Meriden to go teaching, and then to Perth to go to Perth Bible College, it was actually another church that commissioned us, but the Geraldton Church still connected big time with us, because they are the church where we first made the initial commitment. So the commissioning or sending out of a church is a very important thing, isn't it? So it's not a missionary who just says, hey, I'm just going off somewhere, we'll catch you guys later and see you in 3 years. It is very, very different to that. It is very much the right way. It comes out of the body, doesn't it? It comes out of the work of the church, and the Holy Spirit does the choosing and puts that in the person and also in others at times who recognise the gifting or the calling on that person and might even go to them and say, we think that there may be something that God is wanting to do in your life, and that's okay too. And that can actually prompt thinking in other people, can't it? So it is a body thing, this commissioning and this recognising the giftings and the callings of people. So that's very important. So that's why it gets me excited, because it reminds me of the time when we went out as missionary teachers to Bolivia for over 3 years ourselves. So a similar role, I guess, except that ours was more in a school and Rachel's is more homeschooling, isn't it? More of the church planting missionaries. We had more the urban missionaries in a town, so we had a school set up there. So that's the sort of differences. And in mission circles, that's the two main ways, I guess, kids get educated. Okay, has everyone opened to chapter 13 or got it or memorised it? All those who've read the scripture so many times, it's all memorised, so that's great. So Acts 13, and there's some really wonderful things as we get into it. We're told that the church at Antioch. Now, Antioch's a fair distance north of Jerusalem. We're told five leaders were there. Now, there probably were more, but we're told identified five. And they were called prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch at that time, is how it's described. And these prophets and teachers, so we get a bit of a sense there. What's the leadership composed of? It's composed of prophets and teachers. That already tells us something, that they valued the gift of prophecy and teaching as important parts of church leadership. That actually tells us something there already. So here's these this church. How did it form? Well, do you remember when the persecution from Jerusalem forced everyone out back in Acts chapter 8, and they started spreading everywhere, Samaria and beyond? And some went to right up to Antioch and evangelized there. And the ones that actually did the evangelizing there, interestingly enough, were people on their way back to Cyprus. So Cyprus is off the coast of modern-day Turkey and just in from Antioch, in the north there. And as they're heading on their way possibly back home to Cyprus, they shared the gospel not just with Jews, but actually some of them with non-Jews, which is a whole brand new idea that you would even want to do that. That was something that could even happen. And so gradually a church started to form in Antioch with some Jews and some non-Jews. And Barnabas, who's down in Jerusalem, he gets sent up. And while he's there, he's astonished at the work of God. So he stays and teaches everyone, because he's a teacher and an encourager. Because remember, Barnabas means son of encouragement. So that's what he does. He goes up there, he encourages and he teaches. And he goes, I need help. So he goes off and gets who? Saul. That's right. He goes off and gets Saul, who's been not hiding away. He goes off to Tarsus, gets Saul, who's been matured by the Lord there, and brings him back. This is after a number of years after his experience in Damascus. And he brings him back to the church at Antioch, and the two of them teach away. So they become the two main teachers, and there's prophets and others all doing their stuff happening there. Now, around that time, some prophets from Jerusalem, remember Agabus, comes up and he does this prophecy. He says, there's going to be a famine across the whole of the land. And so they said, well, and the next verse, it actually tells us that Jerusalem appears that it's going to be most affected, because we're then told, oh, the believers in Antioch, who, by the way, it says, were first called Christians then. So that's the very first time they ever hear the word Christian, is the Antioch believers, not the Jerusalem believers. That's interesting in itself. It's a satellite church. And they said, well, we've got to look after the poor Jerusalem believers who are going to be hit by this famine. And so they said, let's take up a serious offering, which they did. And they said to Barnabas and Saul, can you two take the offering? Because they didn't do electronic transfer and all that back then. Well, they didn't just write out a check. They had to have the money itself. So they sent Barnabas and Saul down to back to Jerusalem to give to the poor Jerusalem believers, probably in anticipation of a severe financial crisis not having happened yet. Because remember, it was a prophecy that Agabus had predicting what would happen. It's all very interesting, isn't it? So they go down there, and then they meet. Do you remember when Peter escaped from prison and by the angel and knocked at the door and Rhoda answered? Remember that? And the house was John Mark's mum. And I think her name was Mary. And John Mark then goes back with Barnabas and Saul to Antioch and accompanies them. And that's about where we get up to, chapter 13. And John Mark, most likely, most seem to indicate, is probably the Mark that wrote the book of Mark. Because Mark wasn't one of Jesus' disciples, was he? One of Jesus' 12 disciples wasn't Mark. So that's probably the Mark that writes the book of Mark later on. So here we are, that's all coming together. And we're up in Antioch. That's how the church is formed. It's being growing, developing, many people coming to Christ. And let's discover what happens. While they were worshipping, verse 2... Oh, one thing I did want to bring out, sorry, in verse 1. I was talking about the five people, wasn't I? Before I got sidetracked somewhere, some rabbit warren I went down. I'll come back, main track again. We have the third person mentioned is Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, when you're reading Greek, the actual word "been brought up with" is more commonly translated foster brother, because it means with brother. The actual Greek word is he was a with brother. Now, what's a with brother? A with brother is someone who's your brother that you grew up with. And what they had, a rich person or a wealthy person would semi-adopt, like foster a child the same age, to grow up with your boy or your girl. So here's this foster brother, Manian, who grew up with Herod, who became King Herod. Now, King Herod has just been eaten by worms just prior. Do you remember that? Remember it says that they all praised him and said, "These are not the words of a man, but of a God." And it says, because he did not give praise to God, he was eaten by worms and then he died, in that order. How do you like that? It's not the normal order. So he was eaten by worms and then he died. That's the end of chapter 12. And so that's King Herod, who he grew up with. And now we read Manian, his foster brother, is one of the key leaders of the Antioch church. Two boys that grew up together, spent all the time together, and didn't their paths diverge enormously? And how it can be like that, can't it? Just because you grew up in the same household and experienced the same things or went to the same church, did everything, does not mean your path will be the same. You make choices, don't we? And here's King Herod, he heads this way, and Manian becomes a key leader in the Antioch church. Okay, that was important enough, I thought, to rush back to that. Okay, verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord, now a lot of these 100 translations that are... Rachel had told us about that we have in English, over 100 translations, then heaps of paraphrases on top of that even, use the word ministering. That is probably, worshipping is quite correct and true, but the word ministering is probably a stronger connection to the original word. So while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit spoke. And I want us to think about this word ministering to the Lord. If you've got the New American Standard Bible, everyone sort of remember that one back a number of years back, the NASB, became a very important study Bible. It was called a very, very literal type of Bible. A bit harder to read, but a very good study Bible, NASB. And as pastors, we were recommended to do your study from that because it was particularly literal to the Greek, even though it was a bit more cumbersome and harder to read. But that uses the word ministering. So while they're ministering... And I want us to ponder about that. A minister is someone who is supposed to serve and give themselves to whatever they're called to do. Is that sort of right? That's roughly how we think of a minister. Someone who serves and gives themselves to whatever. That's a minister. So here they are, they're ministering unto the Lord. And it's really like if you've been reading through in whatever course of Bible reading you use for going through the Bible in a year or whatever method you use, and we read about Moses up the mountain and the Lord gives him the detailed instructions for how to worship in the tabernacle. And it's very, very detailed, isn't it? And how to build it and what's the nature of worship will be like and all that sort of thing. And in order to then have a group, one of the tribes, the Levites, was then to become those who minister unto the Lord, weren't they? That's their role. They are to minister unto the Lord. And then we read in 1 Peter that we all become saints and ministers and we all become priests. We have a royal priesthood in the new covenant, not just the Levites. All of us are supposed to minister unto the Lord. Everyone is a minister. And in some churches, they actually have a little heading where they have the membership of the church. They have title, over the top of it goes, "Oh, here are our ministers," and they put the name of every person in the church. Not just the few ones who get paid or whatever, because everyone is before the Lord, and rightly so in the new covenant, is a minister unto the Lord, aren't they? So here they are, they're ministering, not just because they're leaders, but everyone's supposed to do that, ministering unto the Lord. And like in the old covenant, there are certain areas of ministry that we need to do the same as what Moses was told to do. They were supposed to keep the lamps burning in the temple, or at least in the tabernacle, weren't they? Keep the lamp burning. In fact, in the time of Eli and Samuel, things weren't going quite so well before Samuel grew up, and the temple lamps would actually go out. And you realize, oh, the spiritual condition of that nation at that time wasn't in a good place. And that's the same with us. We need to minister before the Lord and keep the lamps burning, the lamp of the Holy Spirit, because that's the oil that comes in the temple of our lives. They also offered up incense, didn't they, as part of worship back in the Old Covenant. And we looked at incense a few weeks ago, describing it as the very special recipe to make the incense of various spices is like all the prayers of God's people coming together to make an incense that goes up, and the Lord receives that incense of our prayers, doesn't he? So as we pray, that's a way we minister, like in the Old Covenant. The incense goes up. Then we're told in Romans 12 we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So the sacrificial system still goes on, but in a completely different way, because Jesus Christ was the one sacrifice for all time. But we're now to give our bodies as living sacrifices every day. Fourthly, through communion service, or the Eucharist, or the different names that you give this time we have here, we receive the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and our hearts are sprinkled with Christ's blood and purified from an evil or guilty conscience. And that's like the hyssop branch dipped in the blood and sprinkled all over the altar. That was all part of the worship that the Levites or the priests did, you see. And we're to make sure that our hearts are cleansed from an evil conscience, from acts of an evil conscience, by having our hearts washed with the blood of Christ. And there are many others, but I'll just give one more. We worship in song with adoring hearts reaching out in gratitude. And that's what certainly some of the Levites, their specific role was the whole music side of it. And that was a very big, especially in the time of David, that the ministry of song was incredibly important. And if you read David and Solomon's time, that was a very big thing. So these are all ways that we minister. That's why the word worship is totally fine and fits in there. Ministering just has a bit broader sense, that's all. Now, as they were ministering or worshipping, what were they doing or not doing? They were fasting. They were not eating. And then we later on, when they receive instruction, about the Holy Spirit sets apart Barnabas and Saul, it says, as they finished praying and fasting, so there's worshipping or ministering and fasting, and then praying and fasting, are all part of these few verses here and this practice of this church, they then sent off. So fasting is not just done for the body. It's not just done to, you know, knock off a few kilos, or, you know, put yourself through some ascetic, is that how you pronounce it, ascetic practice, where you flagellate the body and give yourself five whips this side and five whips that side, like they used to do in some nunneries and convents and places. And they literally did do that, didn't they? Some would go nine this side until it bled. And that's, surely the Lord now is satisfied with me because I'm denying the flesh. Well, that's not the way Jesus encourages us to deny the flesh. We're to surrender ourselves over to him and let the Spirit's life live through us and deny the body that way, not by doing that. So fasting is not just for ascetic practices. It's in order to pray and worship and deny the physical to receive the spiritual, and, you know, the to feed on Christ, because man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And at times when I've fasted, that's kept me going at times. I suddenly feel hungry or whatever, and you go, but I'll choose now to feed on the word of God. I'll feed on you, Lord Jesus. I'll feed on you, Christ. And that is how you get through. You deliberately make a decision to feed on Christ at that time when you feel hungry, because the hunger is supposed to give you a spiritual hunger. And that's the part of the nature of all this. Because when you eat, you get tired. You might like a little nana nap in the afternoon or whatever. So by choosing to fast, it helps you with all that. Okay. Now it says the Holy Spirit said. How often do we read that in Scripture? Not that often. Not that often. It's an unusual expression. Certainly we hear lots of expressions like, you know, be led by the Spirit, you need to walk with the Spirit, and this sort of thing. So the idea is there. But to actually have it written, where is it? Yeah, verse 2. The Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them, is a real powerful reminder that our God is a triune God. Did the Father also speak in this? Yes, he did. Are these Jesus' words? Yes, they are. This is Christ, who, remember that the Acts is the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in believers. It's the acts of Jesus, it's the acts of the Holy Spirit, and it's the acts of the believers. It's all of that. And it's the Father who governs all that. So that's what the book of Acts is. So here we have the Holy Spirit not speaking independently, but because Christ and the Father have guided him, and together they've worked it out. So I just thought of three things came to mind. That song, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And then, "The Lord is my shepherd," the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus says in John 10 that he's the shepherd. And then Galatians talks about being led and to walk by the Holy Spirit. And all of these things, all of this comes together in the triune God. So, what does the Holy Spirit say? "Set apart for me." And this is a working out what Saul was told in Damascus. Remember, he became a Christian, bang, somewhere between encountering the light and his 3 days of blindness in Damascus. And in that period of time, he's converted, and most likely right then and there. That's the most likely understanding, right then and there on the road to Damascus. And then he gets a deeper understanding in those 3 days until Ananias comes and says, "Receive your sight, Brother Paul," or "Brother Saul," and he does. And then he was given a commissioning then. He would be told he would have to suffer much for Christ, and that his work when he went out would be a big one to reach the nations. And so he's given this, but now he's spent all this time, hardly anyone even knew where he was. He wasn't in Jerusalem, he was in Tarsus. He's being trained, encouraged, and matured by the Lord. And now he's ready, and then a year or so of teaching in Antioch, and then he was ready for his missionary role. See, the Holy Spirit comes in once the person, initially in all that other stuff, that's true, the maturing, the training, the equipping, and then the Holy Spirit says, "Now they're ready, I can send them out now." So if Paul hadn't submitted to the discipline of work in Tarsus and all that was happening there and the years teaching at Antioch, he wouldn't have been ready to do the next role, which is to do the mission work he's just been called to. So some of us, maybe we miss out because we haven't cooperated with what the Lord's told us to do here. And we say, "Oh, it's too hard, I don't want to do that." And yet the Lord's saying, "I've got this work for you, which I want to call you to, but until you cooperate in these areas of growth and maturity, I can't lead you into it because you're not ready for it." Do you see that? And that's what Paul's done. He's cooperated. He's submitted to what the Lord's done. He's grown and matured, and then he's ready. So maybe the Lord's sometimes saying to us, cooperate in the small things, the little things, the tough things, the everyday things, and all of that is preparing you for the next phase of what I'm leading you into. And I very much see that the years that Saul might have been wondering, "What am I doing just stuck back in Tarsus? What am I doing here? I thought I was supposed to be out ministering around the world. That's what I got called to do way back at my conversion." And yet he submitted to that simple and maybe difficult stuff back in Tarsus and wondering where the vision had gone. And yet the Lord had been preparing him, and when the time was ripe, he was able to step into that. And that, as I looked into that, you can see that the work is prepared beforehand, and he then gets the calling. Okay? Now, maybe it was when it says the Holy Spirit spoke. Maybe it was through one of the prophets. That can happen. Because we're told that it was prophets and teachers. Maybe it was an inner impression. But however it happened, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." How much detail is in that? There's nothing. There's just "the work to which I've called them." Now remember when Abram was first called, "Go to the place I will send you." That's it. You don't know who it is. You don't know where it is. But as you step out and start moving, I'll just tell you the next bit, then I'll tell you the next bit, and you'll eventually get to the place you're supposed to go. But unless you start moving out, and most of us, we would like, "Please, Lord, I'd like the next 7 steps all mapped out quite neatly, and then I'll give it some thought after that." And the Lord says, it doesn't work like that. just go and start doing this thing, which is the next step. And the rest will start to open up. So, you know, too often we want to know every step, and then to choose if we go or not. And then not only that, now that I know where I'm supposed to go, I get to pick the route as well. Well, no, we don't. The Lord even gets to pick the route. And he says, throw your GPSs out. He doesn't say literally that, but the idea is, let me guide you. Let me guide you and pick the very route that you're even supposed to go. So we're talking about to walk in step with and be led by the Holy Spirit, and that in that context in Galatians 5 does more talk about moral things, but it certainly involves faith and trust and guidance things as well. And one of the big things I was thinking about that seemed to come to mind as we're looking at this, set apart me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them, we have to let go of controlling the situation. And that's the big thing. If the Holy Spirit says, bang, you're supposed to go here, and we go, well, I can't control that anymore. I don't know where I'm going, and I had all these choices mapped out, and suddenly I'm told to go there, and I don't even know where to go beyond that, but just step out, suddenly our hands are off, aren't they? And we have to just go, step out in obedience, trust the Lord, and he will sort out the rest. So that the whole control issue is rather important in this. We have to let go of controlling and let the Holy Spirit guide us while we do what Jesus says. If anyone would come after me, and I do find that an interesting way that Jesus started off that. If anyone would come, would you come after me? Would you follow me? That's rather interesting, isn't it? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's if you would come after me. Would you come after me? That's what Jesus is saying this morning, isn't he? Would you come after me? If you would, then the first thing you must do is deny yourself. Not have control anymore, and let me direct you to the next thing. Then deny himself, take up his cross daily. And what does a cross do? It crucifies people. That's what a cross does. In other words, we die to ourselves. We allow ourselves, in that sense, to be crucified and let his life come out through us. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Walk my path, and you will find life in abundance. Okay. So what happens now? Verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, the church does their work. They place their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Well, I thought it just said the church. Then it says the Holy Spirit. So who's doing it? Who's doing it? Holy Spirit through the church. Absolutely. That's exactly how it's supposed to work, isn't it? The Holy Spirit through the church. Because God chooses to use human beings constantly. He limits himself to the work of obedient believers. If you're obedient, step out in faith, God's work will grow. If we're not, his work is stifled. You go, oh, can't be like that. God just can do whatever he wants. Yes, he can, but he chooses to use each of you. Do the right thing, follow the Lord in faith, the kingdom of God will be extended. Don't do it, it won't. It's not as simple as that, right? Yes, I think it is. But that's how I read the Bible. That's how I read the Bible. Ultimately, we will see the plans and purposes of God perfectly fulfilled. Nothing will be missed out in his great plans and purposes. That's the sovereignty side of it. Within that is this other side, and that's thoroughly in Scripture as well, that as we obey, then we discover that God works. If we don't, then his work is stifled. So it's very much the Holy Spirit through the church. Now, the church sends out the missionaries. They don't go on their own. And it's more than just an extension of the local church's work. And I've heard that expression quite a bit over the years, I guess. For a good while, mission work was sort of our thing that we were very much into and connected with. And that was an expression used, an extension of the local church's work. But I think it's more than that. It is a necessary and thorough part of any local church's work to send out a missionary. It's just part of what a local church does. It's not an extension. Not only an extension. It is just a natural ministry, just like we go down to Cypress Gardens and help the elderly there, and each of you go off and do different things, different ministries, and there's Kairos working in the prisons, and then there's the Emmaus Walk and many other ministries that happen in our church, and I'm surprised how many actually do happen for a fairly small church. We actually do quite a lot, and it's a great work. And another thing we can do is send out missionaries, which we have done from here, right? And that's just a natural, normal thing that a local church does, send someone to Russia or to the Ivory Coast or to wherever. And it's not a weird thing, or it's not something, oh, that's just this extra thing we do. No, natural expression, the local church, is to send people to other cultures. So they laid their hands on them, and have you often thought about why they do that sort of thing? Why do people lay their hands on others and this sort of thing? There's probably lots of reasons, and I could have a Bible study now and get 10 reasons, but I don't have time for that. So just a quick thought. Certainly, we are part of a body, aren't we? We're part of a body. And when you lay your hand on someone, there's a connection, isn't there? There's a connection. You feel it, don't you? And it's like, we're with you in this. We're part of the same body. That's one of the many reasons why you lay your hands on people. It's just to say we are connected together in what you're doing. We're not just sending you off and catching 3 years. It's like, no, you go off as part of us. You're a main part of us while you're away, and you come back and you continue as part of us. And that's a big part of this, laying hands on. You go as our representative, as if we too were there. And it's also to pray, often it's to do with a greater filling of the Holy Spirit. So you're praying, Father God, fill them more with your Holy Spirit as you put your hand on them. And maybe even a recognition that we serve hand in hand with each other, even though it's a long distance, hand in hand stuff to another culture overseas. But it's those sort of ideas. Okay. Well, we're not going to get to Cyprus today. I thought we would actually, but we're not going to. We're going to do Cyprus next time, but let's have it just to finish off to this idea of the call. Verse 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So we're actually going to stop it there, and I'll finish off just in a moment with that. The next bit says, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. We'll do the whole Cyprus thing next time, and I thought we'd actually get there today, but we're clearly not going to. So let's finish off with this. Why does it say that? The two of them sent on their way. I think there's a reason. A fairly important one. They then were convinced of the call that they're about to step into. They knew the church was behind them. The church had laid their hands on them. The Holy Spirit had spoken. They're convinced of the call. And it's like the two of them, knowing that they were sent on their way by God, went and did their work. How important is it to be convinced of your call that you're about to do? It's incredibly important, isn't it? As Rachel's going to the Philippines, she can be convinced of that. You've got to know that it's right. And any doubts she might have at times, come back. No, God spoke to me. This thing happened, and I read this, and the things that can help her with that when she's over there and it suddenly gets all hard, too hard in 8 months' time. And she goes, what am I doing here? And he goes, because the Holy Spirit sent me here. That's why, and I'm going to stay. And that sort of thing. So they know they have heaven on their side, and they're able to depend on the promises of God when it gets tough. And it all helped when the church affirmed this calling, knowing too that whatever we're called to do, he will both equip us to do it and prepare the way once we get there. Doors will be open. We looked at that in the prayer meeting yesterday, which was great, actually, the first Saturday morning prayer meeting, 8:30, first Saturday of every month. It's a great thing. And that idea that if God calls you to something, he will have prepared the people or the group to which you're going to beforehand. It's not like you're going, you've got to do all the work, and how am I going to get them to listen, and how am I going to do it? God will have prepared them in one way or another. It may take some time for that to unravel, but that's what faith believes. If God's in it, he's already done both sides. It's just got to learn how to bring them together. That's a powerful and encouraging thought, isn't it? And that's a faith thought. And it takes away from our hard work and puts it onto, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Okay, let's pray. I'll hand back to Daphne. Father, I want to thank you so much for your calling on people, very different responsibilities and ministries and gifts, and whether it's cooking things and taking them to people in need here in our local church, or whether it is heading to another culture, a vastly different idea, to learn another language and to operate in a very different medium, we thank you that you are sovereign in your calling and that your the gifts and the calling are irrevocable. You worked it all out according to your perfect plan. So we want to pray for Rachel now as she heads off in a little while. We pray for the remainder of her financial provisions to come in. We pray, Father, for a strength in her spirit, a deep knowledge that the Holy Spirit has called her. Jesus is leading her. The Father, Jehovah Jireh, will provide. And so we thank you that you will do that. And we just pray that you would guide each of us as part of this church. You would show us how to trust you. And when you say to go, to whatever that might mean, give us the courage to let behind our need to control and just let you have your way in our life. So we just trust you this morning with any new ventures you're calling each one to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Steph.